Right, we're continuing in our what started out as a study in the Beatitudes has expanded now a little bit into a few more aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. Today's text is Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this time of the year, many of our minds start thinking about fulfillment, perhaps. School starting for some tomorrow and others in a couple of weeks. But kids, you might start wondering about school this year. Will I be able to fulfill all the requirements in order to do really well? Can I do what's asked of me? And your parents are probably wondering the same thing. Will you be able to fulfill those requirements? Now, those of us who are sports fans, we're wondering, will the Ravens be able to fulfill all of our hopes and dreams for this year? Those hopes and dreams having already been dashed by the Orioles. I know also at my age that many of the heroic dreams I had when I was 7, 8, or 9 are never going to be fulfilled. That stuff just isn't going to happen in my life. So the idea of fulfill can bring up many differing kinds of ideas. Let's see what Jesus is talking about here in the text when he talks about being the fulfillment and what ramifications that has for us today. He talks about the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets. So he's not speaking, I don't think, in any restricted manner about the Old Testament law. His designation, law or prophets, is an expanded view of the entirety of the Old Testament. And he's saying that he is the fulfillment of it all. He is the eschatological reality of all that it foreshadowed and all that it promised. Anything that was being promised there, Christ is saying, look to me. I'm the one. Now, at this point in his ministry, there were still some things that had not been accomplished. We recognize that, particularly his death and resurrection. But he's saying, I am the fulfillment, and by the end of my ministry, all will have been fulfilled. And when he completes it all, the old covenant is wrapped up, and it has run its course, and by AD 70, the door would be closed on it for good when the temple is destroyed. The Old Testament is all about Christ. He foretells his coming, or it foretells his coming in predictive prophecy in particular, but also in the worship forms of the tabernacle, in all sorts of other types and shadows. Christ is constantly being spoken of in the Old Testament. The very history of the nation of Israel tells of the unfolding mystery of God's covenant dealings with his people, which speaks to us of Christ, where the covenant culminates. Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension and coronation. Don't forget, when the apostles preached Christ and the gospel in the first century, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. So they preached it from the Old Testament. The closing of the Old Covenant and the coming of the New was prophesied a number of different times in the Old Testament. Most notably, however, would be Jeremiah 31, where we read, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." We, dear friends, are the recipients of that great promise in the new covenant. The purpose of the nation of Israel was to picture in types and shadows the coming of Messiah, but then the nation would also serve as the conduit of Messiah. He came through that nation. So he was born to a Jewish mother, in the city of David, no less. He was born under the law, we're told. He was reared by Jewish parents in the town of Nazareth in Galilee. And there he learned, Scripture tells us, he learned obedience. So the law's primary purpose, we're told elsewhere, was to expose sin and make us aware of our need of a Savior. But we don't always respond to the law in that way, do we? Paul told us in Galatians that it was to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But it was misused by the rabbis during the time of the Old Covenant, out of which they created a legalistic system in which they could flaunt themselves and their own righteousness while looking down on others and condemning other people. So they so twisted the law and the revelation of the Old Testament that they did not see their need of a Savior, so that when He came, they missed Him. But then Jesus speaks here about jots and tittles. You can read a good bit of debate about what these things mean. The jot most likely refers to the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod. It's like an apostrophe. The tittle, they're not sure. It may mean, you know, certain letters have a little curly Q on them. It may refer to that little curly Q. Whatever it is, he's speaking about intricately little bitty things of God's revelation. And Jesus says that that's not going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. Now, clearly, he cannot be referring here to Old Testament law in every little bitty aspect of it remaining in effect for all time. Clearly, various things are set aside in the New Testament. Things that separated Jew from Gentile were set aside. For instance, the dietary laws are clearly set aside. The big battle over circumcision, that was set aside. So he can't be saying that even the smallest stroke of a pen of legal obligation remains in effect. Remember Peter's vision of the clean and unclean animals? Or the dispute there with the Galatian Judaizers over circumcision? So it can't mean that everything that was in place under Moses is still there bearing down on us today. He is saying that everything the Old Testament predicted and foreshadowed will in fact be fulfilled by Christ. And that Christ himself will be that fulfillment, and the kingdom that he inaugurates is what the Old Testament was pointing to and declaring to us. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, was a covenant of works. We've stated that many times before. It was given to the nation as a means of their blessing. God put them in the land, gave them a law by which to live. If they were to abide by the law, they would then be blessed and prospered. If they did not, they would be cursed, scattered, oppressed, whatever. Well, we know their history. They broke that covenant. They pledged to keep it all that the Lord says we will do. And then they broke it in essentially every aspect of it. Therefore, they were punished by Assyrians and Babylonians. And in Jesus' day, they were still to be punished by the Romans for their rejection, for their unbelief, for their breach of covenant. So, in a very real sense, they didn't keep the big ones, much less the jots and tittles. So now Jesus stands at the inauguration of the new covenant and declares that he has come to be the fulfillment of everything that was written before him. Everything that was pictured, everything that was stated, he's saying, I'm the one. He and he alone of all men have obeyed every aspect of the law. But his statement here goes beyond just his obedience. He's saying, I am the message of the old covenant. So now he is on the scene, and he will usher in the promised new covenant. But what about this, the least of these commands? It's probably the most difficult passage in this whole text. To which commands does he refer? Is Jesus talking about the Old Testament commands, or has his focus shifted somehow to the new? It seems to me that his focus has shifted. We have seen that not every little aspect of the law is going to continue. The writer of Hebrews says that it is obsolete and therefore passing away. After quoting from Jeremiah 31, the writer of Hebrews, we read just a minute or so ago, he says this, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear." In chapter 9, he makes it clear that he's not just talking about the ceremonies, but the law in its entirety is being replaced with the new covenant. The law constituted the stipulations of the old covenant. It was broken, and God responded to that with a new covenant. Not that it caught him by surprise. It was his plan all along. Now, the new covenant also has a moral code. The moral will of God is never set aside at all. But it now comes to us in what Scripture calls the law of Christ. Listen to what Paul says about his own practice in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under the law of Christ, so as to win those not having the law." So he says he's not under the law like the Jews were under the law. And he could voluntarily abide by Jewish practice or not. When it was advantageous for the gospel, he would do it. But he was not free from the law of Christ. That's the new covenant way of life. Every commandment of Christ is what we are to obey and abide by. Paul declares many times that we're not under the law. And all that Jesus says following this statement here in Matthew 5 argues for a change in focus from the old covenant stipulations to the law of Christ. We find numerous times in the rest of the sermon where Jesus defining the duty for new covenant believers, saying, "You have heard that it was said, but now I say unto you," where he gives a redefinition and a heightened aspect of our moral obligation. So he stands here in this sermon as the new covenant lawgiver. And at the end of it, the people were astonished, it says, by his authority. On this point, kind of a world-renowned scholar and exegete, D.A. Carson, says this, "In Matthew 11, 12 and following, we observe further that the law and the prophets exercise this prophetic function until John the Baptist. From John the Baptist on, the kingdom of heaven advances. Similarly, in the next two verses of Matthew 5, 19 and 20, the ones we're talking about right now, Jesus moves on from talking about the law and the prophets to talking about the kingdom. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The expression these commands does not, I think, refer to the commands of the Old Testament law, but it refers rather to the commands of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom mentioned three times in verses 19 and following. They are the commands already given and the commands still to come in the Sermon on the Mount." So Jesus heightens these requirements. He puts the focus now on internal attitudes of the heart. He's concerned about our poverty of spirit. He has just taught us about purity of heart. And he will go on as the new lawgiver to define for us what life in the new covenant is to look like. But then he says our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the righteousness of the Pharisees had two problems with it. Jesus condemned them again and again for their hypocrisy. They were judgmental, they were legalistic, they were arrogant. Their religion that they practiced was outward entirely. Forms and rituals with no heart reality was their regular daily approach to the law. They tithed mint, but they forgot to show mercy, was one of Jesus' condemnations against them. Kids, let me talk to you. Back when I was a kid, I had this friend, Peter. Peter sometimes had crazy ideas. And usually, Peter did his crazy ideas. We were at our church one day, which was a little bit bigger than this. It was, the pews were a little bit wider, and it went back a little further than this room does. Peter got the notion in his head that he would think it would be cool to run the whole length of the sanctuary stepping only on the backs of the pews. So he climbed up on the back one and he ran to the front just walking on the backs of the pews. And I'm there, "Peter, what are you doing? You can't do that in church." Well, I think I was probably right. That wasn't a good thing to do. It wasn't safe. And it was kind of disrespectful of the room we were in. But what if I had yelled at Peter, "Don't walk on the backs of the pews," and then as soon as he got to the front, I jumped up and did the same thing? What would that? Huh? Would that work? Would that be? What would Peter say to me? "What are you yelling at me for? You just did the same thing." That's what Jesus often said to the teachers and the Pharisees in his day. He called them hypocrites. That's what a hypocrite is. You say one thing and you do something else. You condemn someone and you turn around and do the same wrong thing or the same sinful thing that they do. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, all of your righteousness, all of your goodness that you boast about so much isn't really good at all, because it's totally hypocritical. You're saying one thing and doing another. Jesus said, our righteousness needs to be better than that. Keep listening to see if you can hear something about how our righteousness can be better than that. Right? So, the Pharisees' righteousness was not genuine. It was fake. It was pretentious. Jesus found it quite offensive. And we read in Matthew 23, when he was going through that whole litany of condemnations of them, he says, "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you." He's talking to the people now about the Pharisees. "You should obey them, but not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets, the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have people call them rabbi. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, yet you will not let those who enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to make a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." The harshest words that we hear from Jesus' mouth are for the hypocrites who were the leaders in Israel at the time. And in this passage, he goes on with you know, a continuation of condemnations of them. They got it wrong. Outward practice of the law was not sufficient. But the second problem with the Pharisees' righteousness is that it was incomplete. Even the good guys among them could not look to their righteousness and say to God, "Here, I've been good enough, you have to accept me." They couldn't do that. They were sinners just like we are. If we break the commandments of God, even in the slightest form, even in the jot or tittle, we're guilty as lawbreakers. We can't stack up our good works in order to find acceptance with God. That old notion of God having a scale and you put your good on one side and your bad on the other, and if it balances out to the good, then you get in, that's just ridiculous. It's crazy. You never find that anywhere in Scripture. So even our good is tainted with sin. Our best works need to be redeemed. They need to be washed. After we're regenerated, it is possible for us to choose the good, and our lives certainly ought to improve and do improve, but we never get to the point of where we're free from sin. It's always clinging to us in one way or another. So in order to get in order to be accepted by God, our righteousness has to supersede not only the Pharisees, but ourselves. And we can't do it. We don't have what it takes to get in by ourselves. Therefore, we need an alien righteousness. We need merit that's not our own. And that's what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life of obedience is exactly what the law demands. His life satisfies the Father, and His death satisfies His justice for our disobedience. His righteousness did indeed exceed that of the Pharisees and everyone else who has ever lived, for that matter. His righteousness was truly righteous, perfectly obedient, absolutely moral. It will stand forever as your record before God if your faith is in Him. So by merely trusting Christ, this grand transaction is applied to you. Your sin is put on Christ, and He pays its debt. His righteousness is put into your account, and God legally declares you not guilty. So let's rest our faith in our great Savior. Let's rest ourselves in His obedience that was greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. And then let's live lives of grateful obedience to the law of Christ because of all that He's done for us. Let's come and meet our Savior at His table and rejoice in Him.